Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and reading again verses 49 and 50. Matthew 26 from verse 49. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Well, we're continuing our studies today in these last chapters of Matthew's Gospel, from Great Conspiracy to Great Commission. And we're focusing on Jesus' arrest here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to focus today on the three conversations that Jesus has as he's arrested. The three conversations Jesus has as he's arrested. First, we have Jesus' words to his betrayer in verses 47 down to 50. And we see here that Jesus allows Judas to betray him, but presses him to think again. Jesus allows Judas to betray him, but presses him to think again. Now remember the context. Jesus has resolved to drink the cup of God's judgment, which sinners deserve to drink on behalf of his followers. Verse 39. And Jesus then encourages his disciples to keep watching and to keep praying so that they won't fall into temptation. And he then says in verse 45, "See, the hour has come and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then he says, "See, my betrayer is here." And while Jesus is still speaking, Judas arrives. And we're told in verse 47 that Judas was one of the 12. It wasn't some random member of the public who betrayed Jesus. It was one of the 12. It was one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. We're meant to feel sick. We're meant to feel outraged. We're meant to feel shock as we read. It was Judas, one of the 12. But it's also a solemn reminder that past performance is no guarantee of future salvation. Past performance is no guarantee of future salvation. You see, Judas had been sent out to preach with power, to cast out demons and heal the sick. He'd sat in the boat as Jesus calmed the storm with a word. He'd seen Jesus feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He'd watched with amazement as Jesus raised the dead. He'd heard Jesus' sermons numerous times. And despite all of this, he wasn't a true follower of Jesus. Judas should make every professing Christian pause and think, as he reminds us that none of our past experiences can assure us that we are truly followers of Jesus. Judas should make every professing Christian examine themselves as to see where they're actually standing and not where they claim they once stood. The question always relates back to what are we presently doing with Jesus. Not what did you do with Jesus. Not what do you hope to do with Jesus. But what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? Past performance is no guarantee of future salvation. And we're told that Judas brought a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders. Verse 47. John tells us they also brought lanterns and torches. It's a remarkable scene. Here's men carrying torches and lanterns to find the light of the world. Here's men carrying clubs and swords to subdue the Prince of Peace. And we're told what Judas has arranged to do in verse 48. In our social media world, we know what people look like before we've even met them. But there is no Facebook, no Twitter, no Instagram, no selfies, no Snapchat, none of that in Jesus' day. People wouldn't have known what this teacher from Nazareth looked like. And so Judas has arranged to identify Jesus with a kiss. And verse 49 goes on to show that Judas betrays Jesus without any further delay. He's eager to hand Jesus over quickly, and he approaches Jesus at once. And he addresses Jesus with the words, "Greetings, Rabbi." There's almost a mocking lightness in those words. Greetings, Rabbi. Hail, Rabbi. Peace, Rabbi. Shalom, Rabbi. Rejoice, Rabbi. But sadly, Jesus is no longer his rabbi. Jesus is no longer his teacher. Judas has abandoned Jesus and abandoned Jesus' teaching for 30 little pieces of silver. But you know, before going any further, we should remind ourselves that this isn't a new or sudden change of events. J.C. Ryle once said, men fall in private long before they ever fall in public. Men fall in private long before they ever fall in public. And that is Judas. In John 12, we're told he was a thief, and he used to call what the gifts given to Jesus a waste. In Luke 22, we're told that Satan had entered the heart of Judas. Judas had been walking away from Jesus long before he ever walked up to betray him. That is something so clear, so sinister, so concerning, that men can fall in private long before they fall in public. And that is Judas. And Judas goes over in verse 49 and he kisses Jesus. Now we tend to greet people with a hug, maybe a handshake. In first century Palestine, a greeting was given with a kiss. I'm not going to be encouraging any of the office bearers to do that. They all know my views on office bearers and hugging. But that was how they greeted one another in the ancient Near East, with a kiss. And the wording points to Judas kissing Jesus with deep affection. It's as if he and Jesus were the best of friends. And you feel like saying, Judas, who are you kidding? What are you playing at? Why are you treating Jesus this way? There's something so heinous, something so sinister as Judas kisses Jesus in this way. This is not the kiss of friendship. It's the kiss of death. And in verse 50, Jesus speaks to Judas. And he says, friend, do what you came to do. These are words of command. Jesus is saying, Judas, let's just get all this over with. Jesus is giving Judas permission to betray him and hand him over. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus' sovereignty, his majesty, his character, his resolution, even in this darkest chapter of his life. He is giving Judas permission to hand him over. But there is also words of compassion, because Jesus calls this betrayer friend. There's a sincerity and a sadness in the voice of Jesus. He's saying, Judas, my old friend, do you really want to go through all this? After all we've been through together? After all our memories? All our experiences? Do you really want to hand me over? Jesus loves Judas and is calling him back and is calling him to himself and is calling him to repent and is calling him to reconsider. I wonder, would we be willing to take someone back if they betrayed us? Would we be willing to give someone a second chance after they let us down? But there's Jesus. There's his loving heart. There he is calling Judas, my friend. Jesus is loving Judas, even as Judas slides the knife into his back. So Jesus, we see, allows Judas to betray him, but presses him to think again. And today these verses show us the Son of God who has indeed come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is an evangelistic preacher. He's a gospel preacher. He's seeking to implant a seed of grace into the mind, into the heart of this man Judas who is intent on betraying him. That's our Jesus. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to follow him. Wants us to love him. Wants us to find life in his name. This is the Jesus, the God who says, how can I give you up to his wayward people? And as we listen to the last words that Jesus ever spoke to this man, Judas, we are being compelled to answer the question, do we know Jesus' friendship? Is Jesus our friend? Are we his friends? And is the way that we are living our lives showing that he is our friend? Are we the friends of Jesus? That is his question to us in these verses. We then see Jesus' words to his would-be defender in verses 50 to 54. And here Jesus commands Peter to stop standing in the way of the cross. In verse 50, we see that Jesus is seized and Peter acts. We're told that Judas kisses Jesus, the crowd seizes him, and Matthew doesn't tell us, but John does, that Peter decides that now is the time to intervene. Peter's been told by Jesus that he will deny him 3 times, and Peter can't accept this. He's pledged to be faithful to the end. He's pledged to go to prison and even death with Jesus. He's pledged that if the other disciples fail, he will not. But you remember last week, Peter fell asleep when he should have been praying, when he should have been keeping watch. And as soon as Peter sees these men seizing Jesus, he decides he must act. In his bleedy-eyed state, Peter feels that he must now prove himself to Jesus. And so he draws his sword and he slashes out at the person nearest him. And John tells us that that man is a servant of the high priest called Malchus. Now, don't think for one moment Peter's wanting to warn Malchus. He's not wanting to scare Malchus. He's not even wanting to maim Malchus. He wants to split Malchus in half. Mal on one side, cuss on the other. He wants to finish him off. But Peter's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. He's not a swordsman. And he only manages to cut Malchus's ear. Now, we can all admire Peter's courage. He's outnumbered. He's outarmed. None of the other disciples seem to think of helping him or protecting Jesus. Peter knows that his life is in danger, but even more, he knows Jesus' life is in danger, and he must intervene. He must help. Jesus needs him, or so Peter thinks. Because again, Peter is standing between Jesus and the cross, just as he'd done in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will be betrayed, I will be handed into the hands of my enemies, and I will be crucified." And Peter had said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. I won't let you be betrayed. I won't let you be arrested. I won't let you be crucified." And now Jesus is allowing Judas to kiss him, the crowd to bind him, and he's making his way to the cross for the salvation of the world. And Peter's running about with his sword in his hand, trying to prevent all of this from taking place. And so Jesus commands Peter in verses 52 to 54 to stop standing in the way of the cross. He says in verse 52, "Peter, those who draw the sword die by the sword. What are you doing, Peter?" And then he says in verse 53 that Peter underestimates the power at his disposal. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." Peter underestimates the power of Jesus. Does Jesus believe in guardian angels? Yes, he does. Does Jesus believe he has his own personal guardian angel? No, he doesn't. He believes that he has 12 legions, 72,000 guardian angels at his disposal. Jesus is speaking here about angels, and he's not speaking about those sweet cherub-like babies that we might see in gift shops. He's speaking here about the kind of angel who led Israel out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. He's speaking about the kind of angel who blotted out the Amorites, blotted out the Hittites, blotted out the Perizzites, blotted out the Canaanites, blotted out the Jebusites, blotted out the Hivites in Exodus 23. He's talking about the kind of angel who struck down 185,000 Assyrians in a single night in 2 Kings 19. He's speaking about the kind of angel who shut the mouths of the lions so they didn't harm Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. And if that's what one angel could do, what could 72,000 angels do? Jesus doesn't need the defense of 12 apostles when he has 12 legions of angels who are waiting on the click of his finger, the command to proceed from his lips. He's saying, "Peter, you underestimate my power. You underestimate the power of my Father who is for me. You underestimate what I can do." And Jesus then tells Peter he misunderstands his mission. Verse 54, Jesus says, "Peter, I'm not calling on these angels to help me. I'm not using my power to avoid this arrest. Because the scriptures say, Peter, that these things must happen to me. And this must is the must of God's sovereign plan. The scriptures spoke of a man who would suffer to bring God's blessing to his people, Psalm 22. The scriptures spoke of a man who would atone for the sin of his people as a sacrifice, Isaiah 52 and 53. The scriptures spoke of a man who would rule over his people and bring them into his everlasting kingdom, Daniel 7. This is the man through whom all God's promises find their yes and their amen. The man through whom all God's promises are fulfilled. And Jesus is this man. And he must be arrested. And he must be crucified. And he must die. And right now, with his sword in his hand and Malchus's ear on the ground, Peter is standing between Jesus and the cross. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. I am going to the cross. Don't you dare tempt me to avoid the cross." And I just want to note with you that sometimes the devil attacks us through others. He attacked Jesus' resolve to go to the cross through his great friend Peter. And maybe there are people in your life who the devil is using to drag you down. Maybe there are people in your life who the devil is using to prevent you glorifying Jesus. And sometimes these people can even be professing Christians. Sometimes the people who will hurt you most in your experience will be people who say they're the Lord's people. Jesus knows that. And that's why the Bible tells us to always be on our guard, whoever we're with, and wherever we are. So Jesus commands Peter to stop standing in the way of the cross. And today these verses show us that the Jesus who is willing to suffer, the Jesus who is willing to go to the cross, is a willing Savior. The Son of God allowed men to bind him. The Son of God allowed men to take him away. The Son of God allowed men to crucify him because he was willing that people come to him and trust in him and find salvation and life in him. And if he is willing to suffer what he suffered, then surely he's also full of readiness to save anyone and everyone who comes to him. Jesus will not allow his sacrifice to be wasted. Jesus will not allow his blood to have been poured out in vain. Don't ever think, friend, that you might be the exception to this, that Jesus wouldn't want to save you. This is the Jesus who says, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." This is the Jesus who says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is the Jesus who says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus invites all people to come to him. None of us should be sitting in this room saying, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm too far gone. Or I'm too good. Or I can do it myself." In the gospel, Jesus gives this glorious and gracious invitation to come to him because he is willing and able to save. And we can go to him today. Finally, we have Jesus' words to his captors in verses 55 and 56. And we see that Jesus highlights to his captors who's really in control in this situation. Having spoken to Judas, and having spoken to Peter, Jesus now addresses those who had come to arrest him in verse 55. And Jesus tells them what he's not. He's not leading a rebellion. He's not a captain of an army. He's not a revolutionary. He's not a highwayman. There is no need to come against him with swords and clubs. There's no need to come against him with such force, he's saying. And Jesus then tells the crowd what he was and who he was. Everybody knew what Jesus did. And Jesus reminds his captors of this obvious objective truth. He'd been teaching an entirely lawful activity recognized by the religious establishment. And he'd been teaching in the temple courts. He wasn't conducting secret subversive meetings. Everyone knew where he could be found. He was in the easily accessible, unexceptional place. And he'd been teaching in the temple courts every day. It was his habitual action. Jesus is emphasizing that everyone knew who he was, what he was doing, and where he could be found. And then Jesus rebukes the crowd for not arresting him in public when they had the opportunity to do so. If these men had been honest, if these men had nothing to hide, they would have arrested Jesus in the temple when they had the chance. But there's something fundamentally wrong when they're arresting Jesus, treating this respected religious teacher in this cloak and dagger, knight of long knives way. And after rebuking the crowd, Jesus tells them their actions are all part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 56, Jesus highlights that even the way he's been treated now is part of God's sovereign plan. You see, Isaiah the prophet spoke of a day when Jesus would be counted among the transgressors, treated as a common criminal. And now Jesus has been treated like a common criminal, fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah that was given 700 years previously. Jesus is saying to his captors, you're simply doing what God decreed before the ages began. You're arresting me in this cloak and dagger way. But it's all part of God's sovereign plan for the salvation of my people. You are not in control. The Lord reigns. And now the disciples snap, as we see in verse 56, and they run away. They can't understand why Jesus is allowing Judas to betray him. They can't understand why Jesus is allowing Peter to put his sword back in his sheath. They can't understand why Jesus is allowing the crowd to tie him up and take him away. And so the disciples desert him. They leave him. They flee away from him. Now this is significant. In Matthew chapter 4, the disciples desert. They leave their nets and follow Jesus. And now in Matthew 26, the disciples desert. They leave. They flee from Jesus, same word, and go their own way. Jesus is now going to his destiny alone. The solitude that he began to experience in Gethsemane begins to become more solitary and more profound. He's going to stand alone before the religious leaders. He's going to stand alone before Pilate. And you know, he's even going to hang alone on the cross. As the crowds jeer at him, and as he's left crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will feel entirely, absolutely, completely alone. And yet he's still in control. Still in control. So Jesus highlights to his captors who's really in control in this situation. And as we examine these verses today, we're given this opportunity to see the blind unbelief of the crowd. You know, sometimes Christians can be accused of having blind faith. We're seen as people who've thrown our brains away. We're seen as people who believe the unbelievable, the fantastical, the irrational, the nonsensical. But these verses show this crowd being confronted with Jesus, confronted with his words, confronted with his works. They hear the ringing declaration of his sovereignty and God's plan, and they refuse to believe. They're blind to the glory of who Jesus is. Their eyes are blind to the truth of Jesus. And today you and I are being encouraged, not to follow the crowd. We are being encouraged not to follow the crowd. You see, it can be tempting to give up following Jesus if everyone else is doing the same. Those of you who are in school, if you don't see your friends following Jesus, going to the prayer meeting, going to church. You might say, well, I won't follow Jesus for the time being. I'll follow the crowd. I'll do what the crowd do. I'll be one of the boys. I'll be one of the girls. I'll do whatever I want. But the Bible clearly and categorically states that truth is never determined by numbers. Truth is never determined by numbers. And even if you were the only person in the world who followed him, it wouldn't take anything away from Jesus' power, Jesus' majesty, Jesus' glory, Jesus' dominion. If you were the only one in Stornoway Primary one Sunday, it wouldn't diminish Jesus a jot. He will still be sovereign. He would still be reigning. He would still be in control. Truth is never determined by numbers. Jesus doesn't need cheerleaders. He's not like Tinkerbell in the pantomimes, where if you believe in fairies, then Tinkerbell will live. Jesus isn't like that. He will always be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, regardless of what people say about him, or think about him, or do with him. He is God. And that we are called to be faithful. And we are called to follow him. So having focused on Jesus' words to his betrayer, and his words to his would-be defender, and his words to his captors, we're reminded today of two glorious truths. Jesus chose to die, and Jesus' death was all part of God's plan. Jesus chose to die, and his death was all part of God's plan. Jesus goes to the cross, not because his Father can't stop it, not because he can't ask his Father to stop it. Jesus goes to the cross because his heart is set on saving his people according to the word of God and for the glory of God. That's why he goes to the cross. And as we close this service by reminding ourselves of those glorious truths that Jesus chose to die for his people and it was all part of the plan of God, we are given this opportunity to marvel at him, this opportunity to worship him, this opportunity to praise him this Lord's Day. How could you not want to worship him when you see that he chose to die for someone such as you, and it was all part of God's plan for your eternal good?